I get emails all the time, emails from people telling me, from studying the scriptures themselves, they come to certain conclusions, and then they go and they try to talk to their pastor about it. They end up being ostracized. How that simply by the study of the scriptures and coming to believe what the scriptures teach regarding things, and then those people going to their pastors and trying to discuss it with their pastors, instead of being open to at least discuss it, they immediately go into a defensive mode, and they immediately then ostracize the people and try to isolate them. And if that doesn't work, they eject them from the church. And it's really, really sad. I mean, if somebody has a doctrinal issue with a pastor, that pastor ought to be open and honest enough to sit down with that person and listen to what they have to say and consider what they have to say, because you know what? Pastors can be wrong. They can be wrong. I can be wrong. I always ask, you know, people to come to me with their issues if they disagree with something I say. In fact, this is one of the very few churches. I'm not trying to blow our own horn here, but this is one of the very few churches where we have actually open discussion. I don't just teach, but other people give their opinions as well. If they disagree with me, they're allowed to express their opinion here in public. And I ought to be sure enough in what I believe and know why I believe what I believe to be able to stand here on my feet and defend what I have to say and be able to handle any objections that come up. I ought to be able to do that, or I ought not to be standing in the pulpit. If I'm afraid of somebody else's opinion or something like that, I ought not to be a preacher. But that's not the way it's done in most churches. You challenge the status quo in any way, and you will be ostracized, and you will be shown the right foot of fellowship if you press it. I promise you. But I'm going to preach against those pastors, and I hope they're listening on the internet. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, and what he means by otherwise here, the Apostle Paul means not consistent with the teaching that the Apostle Paul taught. All right? If anyone teaches otherwise or something different and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught very clearly in the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24, Mark 13. He taught very clearly that the end time events of the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff was going to overtake his followers, and that they were going to have to persevere through that period of time, and that his coming would be at the end of that time of tribulation. He taught that very clearly. Look what Paul said. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that would include those words in Matthew 24. It would include all that. And to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And listen, that describes a large number of these guys on TV that are peddling their little trinkets and calling it the gospel of Jesus Christ. They suppose that godliness is a way of making money. From such withdraw yourself, Paul says to Timothy, his protege. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And Paul is talking about himself as a minister and his protege, Timothy, that he's training as a minister. He said, if you just have the basic necessities of life, you should be content with that. You don't need to preach the gospel as a way of becoming rich. If you're preaching the gospel as a way of becoming rich, you're a false teacher. And when you see these preachers driving up in their big, fancy cars, living in, you know, $2 million mansions, they're not following the teachings of Christ. They're the people that Paul's describing here. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And by the way, Curtis, I know you're the guy who, pays me. Writes my checks and all that kind of stuff. So I do need gas for my truck besides food and clothing and stuff. Okay, I just want you to know that. And tires once in a while. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful or harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And what he means by that is preachers. He's talking to Timothy, who's a preacher, and he's talking about preachers. And this is what many of them have done. They have sold out for money. They've sold out the message of the gospel for money because people give in churches. Now go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is still writing to Timothy, his protege. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. When he says, I charge you, that's like, I command you. That's like, you better pay attention to this, buddy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's calling the Father and Christ as witnesses to Paul charging Timothy. And then he says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So he reminds him that the judgment's coming. Timothy, you better pay attention to this. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, and by the way, the time is here that Paul was talking about. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. Who is they here? You guys tell me. Who is they? When they will not endure sound teaching. It's the Christians. It's the members of the church. What does that mean? They will not endure it. What does that mean? They won't, and they won't put up with it. That's what it means. They will not put up with clear biblical teaching according to God's word. They won't put up with it anymore. Instead, they want something else. All right. And there are a lot of preachers who are willing to deliver something else because the people in the pew are paying. They're putting the money in the offering. And so they're going to give them what they want. And that's what the apostle says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, and this is the members, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, that is, teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What are fables? Things people believe that are not true. That includes a lot of false doctrine, false teaching. And it's the kind of teaching that makes people feel comfy in their pew. It's not the kind of teaching that makes people feel uncomfortable in their pew. Right? Because when you make them feel uncomfortable, their wallets dry up. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you're going to have to put up with dry wallets if you're going to preach the truth. And you got to put up with small congregations too if you preach the truth. Because, you know, just like Jesus, he ran off a bunch of people. Jesus had flocks of people coming to see him and hear him preach. But he started saying some stuff that people were going, whoa, man, this is too hard. And they left. And Jesus turned to his disciples. He said, are you guys going to go away too? And what did they say? No, because you have the words of eternal life. And that's the reason you ought to be listening to the truth, because your soul depends on it. And if you follow false teachings, it's not, you know, false doctrines have consequences. If you go to the doctor and he just tells you what you want to hear, but you've got cancer, and he tells you, you know, you're fine, everything's going to be okay, is that good? Well, it'll make you feel good for a little while, but guess what? You're going to die. You're going to die. You better go and find out what's really wrong and get the treatment that you need and get it done quick. Right? Well, it's the same with your soul. You need to hear what you need to hear, because the consequences can mean the difference between eternal condemnation or having an inheritance with Christ. So he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I want to talk to you a little bit more about some of the pastors. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 56. Let's start reading verse 10. What I want to tell you first before we go there, before we start reading, is the word pastor is simply the Latin form of the word shepherd. It means a shepherd. It's a guy who tends to a flock of sheep. So whenever you hear the word pastor, it's just a Latin word for shepherd. All right? It really, in English, it's shepherd. And that's what the guy in the pulpit is supposed to be doing. What does a shepherd do? He feeds, number one, he feeds the flock. when he sees a sheep getting into trouble, he goes after that sheep, right, and tries to recover them from whatever danger that they're in. And if he sees the wolf coming, what does he do? He'll defend his flock of sheep to the death if he has to, if he's a good shepherd, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. And so the scripture talks about shepherds, and unfortunately, it would be nice if it always used the same word. In the New Testament, it used the word pastor, but it's the same word. So when you see shepherd or pastor, it's the exact same word. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. In the old days, a watchman was a guy who stood on the wall. Cities had walls around them, right, for protection. He stood on the wall and he watched out for any enemy armies that might be approaching. And he would blow his little trumpet to warn if there was danger approaching the city. All right. And so God is likening here the leaders of his people as being watchmen. And that's part of the job of a pastor, right? Jesus talked about that when he sees the wolf coming and all that in John 10. All right, he says they're all dumb dogs, like a watchdog. You ever have a watchdog? They bark when there's, you know, somebody coming on your property or something. Well, he said they're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which have never had enough. And they are shepherds, and that's the same word as pastors. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. They're all looking out for their best interest, their own personal best interest. And this is what happens when I talk to you about some of the emails that I get from people. With people in their congregation who come to their pastors and have legitimate questions about what the Bible teaches. And instead of taking them and discussing it with them in a proper way, they want to simply bring up their defenses. You know why they do that? Let me tell you why they do that. And this is, I've seen it all over the place. The reason they do that is they're protecting their own little kingdom. Okay? They built their own little kingdom. They got their own little church going on. And if there's any doctrinal changes in the church, that because we might find out that maybe we were wrong. If we are perceived in any way as being wrong on any particular point of doctrine, what's going to happen? The congregation has itching ears. They don't want to hear it, people. That pastor is going to get ejected from his church. Or that church is going to get ejected from the community of churches that they belong to. Or that church or that pastor who graduated from such and such a seminary is going to get ostracized by the seminary because they teach all the things that pastor, they just, you know, made a little cookie cutter clone of themselves and put him in a pulpit somewhere. And when that pastor, if he changes his thinking, what's going to happen? He's going to get blackballed by that. And then same thing happens with missionaries. I had a missionary in Russia emailed me. This has probably been 8 years ago. A missionary in Russia had been studying the Bible and had decided that what I told you about Jesus, what he taught about the end times, right? But he was from one of those denominations that teaches that Jesus is going to come and catch us all out of here before anything bad happens. And he wrote to me because I present the same point of view on my website. And he wrote to me and he says, I'm a missionary. I'm on the mission field. I'm dependent on all these churches that support me through this mission board. If I teach what I believe the scriptures actually say and stop teaching this, what I believe to be a wrong teaching, if I do that, these churches are not going to support me. What do I do? He was asking me for advice. I get this all the time. People ask me for advice. What do I do in this situation? My advice is you either shut up, keep your mouth shut, and keep teaching lies, or else get ready for the money to dry up and get ready to look for another job. But what happened basically is after corresponding with him for a while, he said, In all honesty, I have to tell them. So he did. Guess what? They abandoned him in Russia. He had to raise his own money to come home, and then he had to get a new career. That's pretty sad. But I hear those stories all the time, and it makes me mad. It makes me mad that pastors and churches are that way. They're not willing to sit down and reason over the scriptures and be willing to say, maybe we were wrong. But they're not. And it's like the scripture says here, they're dumb dogs. They do not understand. They're just protecting themselves and their own little kingdoms. He says we're still in Isaiah 56, verse 11, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look out for their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. That is, they're protecting their own little turfs. Come, one says, I'll bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. Well, the churches are growing where everything is fine. You know, the intoxicating drink here, he doesn't mean let's all get drunk. That's not what it means. Intoxicating drink or being drunken is used as a metaphor throughout Scripture for deception. Because what does a drunk do? He has his senses dulled to where he can't perceive properly, right? And that's what's happened to a lot of these guys. They are drunk on their success, and they're drunk on the money, and they're drunk on these other things. And so they're easily deceived, and they deceive others. Their perception is gone. I want you to go over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let me give you a little context for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of God, and he was the only one who was speaking and saying, God's judgment is coming. Nebuchadnezzar had amassed a great army, and he was overthrowing various kingdoms around Israel. And there were false prophets and false shepherds, if you will, in Israel, in Judah, who were saying, oh no, it's not going to come to us. The judgment, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to come and overthrow us. We're fine. Don't worry. Everything is going to be fine. They give him that song and dance. And Jeremiah was out there saying, no, God says judgment's coming. And he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. And he's going to carry us off as captives. And the others were saying, no, no, everything is going to be fine. Jeremiah was saying, no, God's judgment is coming. And they persecuted Jeremiah for telling him the truth. It was the same situation that Paul warned about. And so in chapter 23, here's what he says. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Now go over to chapter 25, where he continues on this theme. Chapter 25, verse 34. He says, wail, shepherds, and cry, that is, pastors. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds or pastors will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor. And that was, in this case, was Nebuchadnezzar. But there's another oppressor coming that Jesus warned about in the last days, just before Christ's second coming. And the same thing is happening today. Exactly the same thing is happening today. The prophets, the guys in the pulpits are saying, everything is fine for Christians, don't worry. You have a ticket to watch all this stuff from the grandstands in heaven. No, sir, you don't. You don't. The whole book of Revelation is about it. And we're going to have to face it. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet writing shortly after Jeremiah, after Nebuchadnezzar had come the first time. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, that is the pastors. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. This describes a lot of people that I hear from on the internet. I have heard so many cases where people, just simply by questioning the pastor, are thrown out of the church, and they're asking me, where is there a church like yours in my area? And I don't have anything to tell them, because I don't know of any. There probably are some in different areas. I just don't know them. And it's very sad. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening here. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. When Jesus talked about the last days, go to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. In this chapter, the disciples came to Jesus, and they wanted to know about the end times. They wanted him to tell them about the signs of his second coming. They want to know what to expect. And it says in verse 2, Jesus said to them, go down to verse 3. Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's no question what they're asking. Jesus answered and said to them, and I want you to notice the very first words Jesus said to them. Look what it is. Take heed that no one deceives you. There are a lot of deceivers on TV and in pulpits that are deceiving people about what's going to come in the last days. Take heed that no one deceives you. And then he goes on and describes a series of events that are going to happen that precede his coming again for believers. One of those things he goes on to talk about. First, he says certain things will happen, like wars, rumors of wars, famines and things. But then he says that these must happen, but this is not the end. But then he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That is, true followers of Christ are going to be hated. Now, that's already starting to happen, and it's going to happen much more. And many will be offended, that is, many believers will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Oh, that's happening. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That is, the love of many Christians in the pews will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then he goes on and talks about great intense tribulation that's going to follow that. And then, after all of that, he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Jesus gathering together his elect by means of his angels happens after all these things happen. All right, now, remember how Jesus started his discourse? Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. That's how he started. You know the Apostle Paul, when he started talking about these things for the Thessalonians, said exactly the same thing. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that is, being caught up together to meet Christ, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. You see that? Let no one deceive you by any means. And then he says, for that day. What day? The day when we're gathered together to him. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then he goes on to talk about what he's going to do, the Antichrist, when he comes. He said the very same things Jesus said. Jesus said, don't let anyone deceive you. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. Jesus said, there's going to come a time of apostasy when his people are going to forsake him. The love of many is going to grow cold and all that. And then he talks about that abomination of desolation, which was the Antichrist that Daniel talked about. Paul says the same thing. He lists the very same things. And he says, it's not going to come. Our gathering together isn't going to come until after these things happen. He says it. It's right here. It's in black and white. Don't let anyone deceive you. But what are the preachers saying in the pulpits? Jesus is going to come and take us all to heaven before all that. That's what they're saying. They're deceiving. And people are not going to be prepared for what's coming because they're being deceived. Now, you know, a lot of people might say, well, what you read there in the Old Testament about the shepherds, you know, of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and they were saying everything's going to be fine, don't worry, you're fine. And Jeremiah was saying, no, you're not fine. And God was condemning those shepherds for that. Some people might say, well, that's just, you know, Old Testament stuff. That's just, you know, the blustering of Old Testament prophets. That's not for us in the New Testament times. Oh, really? I want you to go back to Matthew 24 for a moment. After Jesus described all these end time events, he then gave some exhortations, if you will, for his disciples, those whom he was about to send out to preach the gospel. He gave them some instructions about being prepared for what he just told them was going to come, and how that they should be preparing those who they are preaching to. Yes, he did instruct them to do that. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. He says in verse 36, I want you to notice verses 36 through 42. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to comment on it. But of that day and hour, and what is that day and hour? You have to go back in the context. It was when he said that immediately after the tribulation of those days, in verse 29, the sun would be darkened, the moon would not give its light, and the sign of the Son of Man would appear, and then he would send his angels to gather his elect. So he says, but of that day and hour, that is that day immediately after that time of trouble, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see that word, no one knows. That is very interesting in the Greek text. It's actually in the perfect tense. It's not in the present tense as it's translated in most versions. And it's not the normal word for know. The normal word for know in Greek is gnosko, or epignosko, which means to know fully. The word that's used here is the word that's used for see. If I say, I see Frank's back there, that's the word that's used here. And it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is something that is completed in the past but has results to the present. So literally it would be saying no one has seen and therefore knows. It's observation that has been done in the past but that has results to the present. And the reason he uses the word see is because we do that in English as well. When somebody says, I see, if you're explaining something, they say, I see. They don't mean they see with their eyes. They mean they understand with their mind, right? Well, in the Greek, it's the same way. They use the word see for, literally it means to see, but they use it figuratively for understand. But when he uses it in this tense, it means no one has seen. No one has seen. No one has discovered. No one has come to this knowledge and therefore knows it. That's what it's saying. All right, it's a past tense verb. Perfect tense is past. No one has seen, or no one has come to know, is essentially what it would mean. But of that day and hour, no one has come to know. No one has seen. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That is with regard to the wicked. It said they did not know until the flood came. Did Noah know? No one knew. But the people who wouldn't listen and wouldn't believe did not know, and therefore the flood came and overtook them without them knowing, right? Noah knew. How did Noah know? God told Noah. That's why he built the ark. The next verse, verse 42, says, watch therefore, for you do not know. And it uses the same term he used back in verse 36, which means you have not seen. Perfect tense again. Watch therefore, because you have not seen what hour your Lord is coming. In other words, you have not acquired this knowledge yet. That's exactly what it means. You have not seen what hour your Lord is coming. But know, now look at verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not allow his house to be broken into. Now he's using a hypothetical story. The story is, a man is at home, he doesn't know that the thief is coming, or he doesn't know when the thief's coming, he falls asleep, the thief comes, breaks in his house and steals all his stuff while he's sleeping. But he says, if he had known when the thief was coming, he would not have been sleeping at that time, and he would not allowed his house to be broken into and his stuff to be taken, had he known. In other words, what he's saying is, not knowing is a bad thing. Knowing is a good thing because if you know the hour that the thief is coming, you can be prepared for him. If you don't know the hour that the thief is coming, you won't be prepared for him. That's what he's saying. And look what he says after that. Therefore, you also be ready. Now, literally translated, it is through this you become ready. The word be ready there literally means become. It's the same word as the word we get generate from or born. It means to come into existence. So when he says be ready, he's not talking about a continuous state. He's talking about them reaching a certain objective. All right, become ready. So he says through this, you become ready. Now, what does he mean by this? It's not in your translation. It's translated therefore, but that's not a good translation of it. It literally says through this. And this is a pronoun that needs an antecedent. It needs to be pointing back to something. What is it pointing back to? It's pointing back to the parable he just said, which was the guy, had he known the hour that the thief was coming, he would have been prepared and would not allow his house to be molested. So he says, through this, you become ready. Well, what does that mean? It means you need to find out when he's coming. That's what it means. It means you need to discover when he's coming. That's exactly what it means. Through this, you become ready because, or for, the Son of Man is coming in an hour. And here he uses that same word again, that you have not yet seen, that you have not yet perceived. The idea is you are lacking in some knowledge that you're going to need in the future. And so the command is you acquire that knowledge. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching in this passage of Scripture. All right, now, let me finish this, and I'm going to look at one other quick passage, and we'll be done. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Is he talking about all Christians here? Have all Christians been placed over Christ's household to feed others? No. He's talking about the leaders. He's talking about pastors, people. He's talking about elders. He's talking about those God has put in the place of authority to be teachers and to feed his flock. So he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? Or in the illustration of a shepherd, it would be over his flock. To give them their food. And notice this word, in due season. You know what that means? Literally, at the proper time. To give them their food at the proper time, when they needed food. And the only time this is ever used in Scripture is when Jesus was talking about his second coming. It's also in Luke's account. To give them this knowledge that they need at the proper time. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That is, feeding the flock with the food that they need at that proper time. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. Remember, the drunkards in this context is the same thing as the shepherds that he's talking about in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Those who, he's talking about deception, right? The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to notice what happens to some of the servants that the master put in charge of feeding his other servants. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to pastors. He's talking to those who God has appointed to that role. And he says some of them are going to end up with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That ought to make pastors shake in their boots. It ought to. Now I want to show you what Luke, this is the last passage we're going to. Luke chapter 12. Luke describes this, but he gives a little bit more detail about it. Luke 12, verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from a wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they will open to him immediately. So he uses a couple of different metaphors here. This metaphor, the second metaphor, is a household where the master has gone off to to his wedding, and he has instructed his guests, or I'm sorry, his servants, to have everything prepared so that when he brings his new wife home, that they will have everything ready. So as soon as he comes in, the meal is ready and cooked. Now, does that require them having knowledge of when he's coming? When you prepare a meal, is it ready for, you know, just for the next 6 months? It's ready for the next 6 hours. No, you got to eat it while it's hot, right? You got to get the meal ready. It requires that they know when he's coming. He goes on, he says, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching, essentially prepared. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So no matter what time he comes, they have been ready, regardless of when it was, which means they discover when he's coming. And I'll show you that in a moment. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he used the same parable Jesus used in Matthew 24. If he had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And it uses the very same language Jesus used in Matthew 24. Therefore, you also become ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour, and again he uses that perfect tense verb, you have not seen. In other words, you have not yet perceived when that time is. But he's telling them to find out when it is. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? This is interesting. Look what he says. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season or at the proper time? So he's clearly telling Peter, no, I'm speaking to those whom I am going to put in charge of my flock. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk. And again, we have the drunk metaphor. Again, deception. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, or literally not expecting. Now notice, only the wicked servant who is surprised by the day of his coming. And you'll find this in Revelation too. Jesus warns one of the seven churches, if they will not heed him, he will come for them on a day that they do not expect. It's an if. It's a conditional statement. At an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That is, pastors, whom Christ has put over his flock. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself. The word himself there is in italics if you're using a New King James Version, because it's not in the original text. It was added. It simply says did not prepare. And remember, he's talking to those whom he has put over others to give them their food at the proper time. So the preparing is not only preparing himself, it's preparing his flock. Who did not prepare or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. So what he's saying essentially is God, Christ, when he returns, and he finds pastors who have done their job, and they have prepared the flock at the proper time for Christ's coming, that he's going to elevate them to positions of great authority in his kingdom. That's what it says. Verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But those servants who are not preparing the flock for Christ's return, who are not discovering when he's coming, because they're not watching the signs and they're misinterpreting everything, or they're like those dumb dogs that we read about in Isaiah, what is he going to do with those? Well, the ones who didn't know any better, he said they'll be beaten with a few stripes. The one who knew better will be beaten with many stripes. And those who intentionally did wrong, he said, they're going to be cast in with the unbelievers. It's a warning. You know, James said, brothers, do not be many teachers. What he's saying to the congregation in the book of James was that becoming a teacher of God's word and being placed in a position of authority to instruct God's people is an extremely heavy responsibility. And James goes on to say, because we shall receive the harsher judgment. And it's true. God is going to treat us in positions of authority differently than he's going to treat the rest of the congregation. And there's going to be a lot of pastors, according to this passage of Scripture, who end up in hell because they abandon the teachings of Christ in order to line their own pockets or in order to protect their own little kingdoms. And I hope some of them are listening today, and I hope it scares the daylights out of them, because it ought to. Jesus said it, in order to scare the daylights out of them. They better be doing what he called them to do when he comes. Let's pray.